writing in 130. That's a negative. 1, 3. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved the rich like me. Well, let's begin to stand and sing it together.
Shall we begin to read from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And I go on in chapter 2, from verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof he speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Well, as a matter of fact, we already dealt with the subject of these two chapters here yesterday. We have yesterday spoken of him who, according to God's law, has become the Son of God by resurrection from the dead. And in fact, I want to deal this evening with the fact that Christ is that Son of God, and that Christ is sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the king. As it is said in the first verses of the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, God has very often throughout the ages spoken to mankind in general, but he did that in particular by speaking to Israel, because the first blessing of Israel is that the words of God are given to them. And it's the task of Israel, it has been the task of Israel and shall be the task of that nation, to preach the word of God to all the nations of the earth. So the words of God were spoken in the first place to Israel. God has spoken at sundry times and in diverse manners unto the fathers. And God spoke by the prophets to the fathers of Israel. God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. And God spake to that nation by the prophets. But the apostle adds here, God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Some translators prefer in his Son. God has spoken unto us by or in his Son. The fact is that this Son is the Word of God. And not only was Christ a prophet who gave us the word of God, or who spoke the words of God, which he did, of course. But moreover, he was the Word of God himself. The Word of God is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. But these words of God, this gospel, is concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, according to the first verses of the letter to the Romans. And as the gospel of God is concerning Christ, the words of God are about Christ. They speak of Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in this world, he came as the Word. Because the words of God, the Bible, spoke of him. The law, the prophets, the Psalms spoke of him who came here on earth, in fact, to die, but to rise again. And the words of God were about death and resurrection. The most important subject of the words of God is Christ. And when we explain this, we should say the words of God are about death and afterwards resurrection, about the end of an old creation and the beginning of a new creation. And the end of the old creation is in Christ. And the beginning of the new creation is in Christ. He is a beginning and an end, and he is an end as well as a beginning. The end of the old creation was in the suffering and death of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, on the cross of Calvary. But in his resurrection, he became the firstborn of a new creation. And these things are recorded together in these verses in the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. God has in these last days spoken unto us by or in his Son. This Son was the Word of God. According to the first verses of the Gospel of John. And of him it is said that God has appointed him heir of all things, and by whom also he made the ages, or the worlds, as it is translated here. God has appointed this Son as an heir of all things. And heirs are always appointed. And moreover, sons are appointed. The term, the expression in the English Bible is adoption. And I think just an hour ago I was telling the same things in a different place. And these things were that the term, the expression, the word adoption in the English Bibles doesn't mean adoption at all. Because the correct translation of the Greek word there means to appoint as a son. And as there is no difference between a son and an heir, it means to appoint as an heir. The son is the heir. And a son is never born, a son is given. Child is born, a son is given. And that Son of God was begotten in a special day. This day have I begotten thee, said the Lord. And this day in which the Son was begotten appears to be the day of his resurrection, according to Psalm 2 and Acts chapter 13, as I pointed out yesterday. We should see now that this Son, this Christ, this Jesus Christ, our Lord, became the Son by his resurrection. He became the firstborn. And the firstborn is always the one who gets the inheritance. Firstborn is a term belonging to the hereditary laws or rights in Scripture. The firstborn is the one to receive the inheritance. And this Son, the Son of God, by whom God has spoken in these last days, this Son of God is by God himself appointed heir of all things. He not only made the worlds, he not only made the ages, he not only created the creation by his word, he also made his word, which is his Son, his heir. The firstborn of a new creation. But when this is mentioned here in this verse, it is explained in the next verse, verse 3, and in fact verse 4, where it is said that he was the brightness of the glory of God, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his, God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, a powerful word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And it's very remarkable that an aspect in the work of Christ is not mentioned here, in fact. Because here is spoken about Christ who died once. He by himself purged our sins, which means he suffered and died. And then it is that he sat down, or he is sitting down at this moment, on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's very remarkable that the resurrection, in fact, is not mentioned. Well, he is sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high, and that's only possible when he lives. So he is resurrected. But we should see that when it is said in these verses that God has appointed him heir of all things, this is the mentioning of his resurrection. By resurrection has he appointed him heir of all things. So the word is not used, but the occurrence, the thing what, that happened, is mentioned. By resurrection he was appointed as a son, which means he was appointed as an heir of all things. And as an heir of all things, he is in the first place sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high, in heaven. But you realize that if scriptures speak of his death and resurrection, this resurrection is always connected to his ascension. As a matter of fact, I believe that the Lord ascended to heaven even on the day of his resurrection, the same day. I have no time now to show it to you, but it's in the scriptures. He went to heaven. Some days later, in fact 40 days later, he ascended visible to heaven on a cloud. Everyone could see him ascending to heaven. But the fact is that when he rose again, he was on earth. We know about Christ living on earth after his resurrection. And what we could have expected then was that he should erect, or shall we say, reveal his kingdom here on earth. For he shall have, according to the prophets, a kingdom here visible on earth, and he shall be sitting not on the throne of God, not on the right hand of the majesty on high, but he shall sit on the throne of his glory, the throne of his father David, and it is in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. But he did not. He ascended to heaven. And it is here said, he was appointed heir of all things, and he is now on the right hand of the majesty on high, and all principalities and powers are subdued to him. The fact is then that we do not see this yet. We do not see that all things are in subjection under him. But what we see, and I'm now in Hebrews 2, chapter verse 9, but what we see is Jesus, who was made once a little lower than the angels. He came from heaven down to the earth, lower than the angels, because a man is lower than angels. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And if somebody asks you why became God in the flesh, there is one answer to this question: to die. To suffer and to die. He was made man. He was made flesh and blood. He was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. And for that same reason, and that's the subject of this letter, for that same reason, he is crowned now with glory and honor. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He was once lower than angels, but now he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than the angels, according to chapter 1, verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance, or by sonship, or by resurrection, obtained a more excellent name than they. And the angels are part of an old creation, but Christ is the firstborn of a new creation, and that's why he is higher. The first creation shall pass. It's finite. There shall be an end to this old creation. The new creation is eternal. There's no end. And that's why this eternal new creation is higher than the old creation. And that's why Christ, as the firstborn of a new creation, has a higher position than any angel. And in fact, a great part of the first chapter is devoted to this subject, that Christ is higher than the angels, and is especially said to the Jews, to Hebrews, who expected Messiah to come to the earth to erect or reveal his kingdom here and to deliver them from their enemies. But there's a far better tiding. There are glad tidings to Israel, not concerning this earthly kingdom, but concerning the kingdom of Christ, which he has in heaven. A heavenly kingdom, a hidden kingdom, as we saw just yesterday, but a real kingdom, a higher kingdom than a visible kingdom. And if we know, and if we tell or preach that we are part of an invisible kingdom, we should realize ourselves that we are part of a better, higher kingdom than the kingdom which Israel once was expecting here on earth. I know many men will declare that they prefer a visible kingdom here on earth. But I prefer an invisible kingdom. Because even this visible kingdom of Christ here on earth, which means on this old earth, shall pass. Because it will last for some years, more than 1,000 years. But then this old earth shall make place for a new earth. You see? So we are not in the first place longing for a visible kingdom here on earth. We should know that we are part of an invisible kingdom, which is more high than an earthly kingdom. And that's why we as believers are blessed with invisible, to wit, spiritual blessings. Not here on earth, but in heaven. And we all know we are blessed with spiritual blessings. If I'm right, this morning we read some scriptures who spoke of the prosperity of the unbeliever, or the man who doesn't recognize or accept God in his life. And he's prosperous. See? And we as believers do not. Most often we do not prosper. But our prosperity lies in invisible things. Invisible blessings. And these invisible spiritual blessings are eternal. They are much more important than any visible blessing. And that's what this letter is revealing to us and to the Hebrews, believers from the Jews, of course. That all those prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled now in the first place in a heavenly sphere, in heavenly things, in heavenly spiritual blessings, and that the most important throne of Christ, the Messiah of Israel, is a throne in heaven as the Son of God in the first place. The throne of God is more important than the throne of David. The fact is that the one who is the heir of the throne of God is at the same time the one who is the heir of the throne of David. And this last aspect is not realized today. He is not yet sitting on the throne of David. But as he is sitting on the throne of God, he will, of course, in future sit on the throne of David. It's a matter of time. Because he is on the highest throne which exists. The right hand of the Majesty on high. How did he come there? Well, through suffering and death. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He is crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and because of his death. He has eternal life because he died first. For life is only after death, not before it. Is there life after death? Yes, there is. Only there. Nowhere else, you see. Eternal life is after death. And that's exactly what is told here about Christ, that he should die, suffer and die, to be afterwards crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him. It was necessary, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And this perfection of the captain of our salvation, this perfection was the result, of course, of his suffering and death. That's what these verses tell us. He was made perfect through sufferings and even death. He was made perfect. And eternal life is perfect life, of course. And an eternal throne is, of course, a perfect throne. But he inherited this throne and this life by suffering and death. He was made perfect through sufferings. And then comes the question, was Christ not perfect before his death? Well, according to Scripture, he was not. But according to Scripture, he, as a person, as a man, was perfect. But he was made sin for us. That's one thing. That's the thing which is often mentioned in this connection. That Christ had no sin of himself. He was not born as a sinner. But he was made a sinner for us. He was made sin for us. But I think this is not the meaning of these verses. Because it is explained here, what is this perfection? Christ was made perfect by sufferings. There's another thing. Other thing what is said of him, it is said of him that he was made obedient by sufferings. That's in the fifth chapter of this letter, verse 8, I think. Yes, it is said in verse 7 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were son, in fact, though he were the son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation. It is declared that he had to be made perfect and that he should be made obedient by sufferings. In chapter 2, as we saw, chapter 2, it is said he was made perfect by sufferings. And here in chapter 5, verse 8, it is said he was made obedient by the things which he suffered. And as a result, it is said, and being made perfect. So perfection is the same here, at least here in Scripture. Perfection is the same as obedient. He was made perfect to it. He was made obedient. And imperfection is always disobedience. He was made obedient. He was made perfect through sufferings. Well, this same letter explains, almost in every chapter, what this disobedience is. Disobedience, according to Scripture, is nothing else than unbelief. That's not my explanation. In fact, we find this explanation in the last three verses of the third chapter, where it said of Israel that they were delivered from Egypt and they were in the desert, but they didn't go into Canaan. Why not? Well, it is said in verse 17 of chapter 3, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? They who had sinned died in the desert. But there were two of them who did not die in the desert, but who came indeed in the promised land. Were they not sinners, Joshua and Caleb? Well, of course, they were sinners. But God reckons a believer to be righteous. And belief or faith is reckoned to be righteousness. And every time when the term righteous is connected to any man in Scripture, it means not that he didn't sin, it means he was a believer. Noah was a righteous man. Not because he didn't sin, but because he was a believer. And the reverse is true as well. An unbeliever is a sinner, and a believer is not a sinner. A believer is righteous according to the law of God, according to the words of God. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to be very clear, he repeats this with different words in the next verse. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that disobeyed, because that is the correct translation of the Greek word here. To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that disobeyed, they didn't obey God. And to be even more clear, it is repeated a third time in the next verse, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So sin, disobedience, and unbelief are exactly the same. There's no difference in it. And when it is said about Christ that he should be made perfect, or that he should be made obedient by sufferings, it means, of course, that he should be, well, a believer. Christ, or shall we say Jesus of Nazareth, was a believer. And that means very simply that he trusted in the word of God. As I pointed out before in this place, the Lord studied the word of God himself from his childhood until he was 30 years of age. He studied the scriptures because he believed the scriptures. He trusted the scriptures. And how can we prove that we are believers? Well, the best proof is that we study the scriptures, that we're interested in them, that we study them, that we ask questions about the scriptures, and so on. We should meditate upon the scriptures. Study them. And that's what the Lord did. And it was the Lord himself who found in the scriptures that if he was the Messiah, he had to suffer and to die. He had to be rejected by his own people. And he was the heir of that people, which means he was the, in fact, according to law, the rightful heir to the throne of David. But he learned from the scripture that he should be rejected by his own people and that he had to suffer, to die. And I know we always think that our justification, our salvation is the result of his suffering and death. But in the first place, we must add that our salvation is the result of his resurrection. And the resurrection is the result of his suffering and dying. He suffered, he died, and rose again. And if he did not, we are not justified at all. And we are not saved at all. But in the second place, we should keep in mind that he went his way through suffering and death and resurrection because he was a believer, because the scriptures had taught him to do so. Because he was willing, as a believer, to fulfill the word of God. That doesn't mean that he fulfilled the prophecies. Well, he fulfilled the prophecies, of course. But he simply did what the scriptures expected him to do. He had faith. He was looking to the glory and the honor which he should receive, of course. But he should receive it after his death. And it's very remarkable to see how the Lord explains this to these disciples who were on the wrong way, the way to Emmaus. And he explains to them from the scriptures that the Christ, which is the Messiah, had to suffer all these things, had to suffer and die and to rise again to go into his glory in this way, by suffering, death, and resurrection. You see, he knew that he had to go that way. He found it in scripture and he believed the scripture. He trusted in the word of God. That's why he studied it. And that's why we are saved. Because he was a believer. See, that's what scripture tells us. We are saved out of the faith of Christ. It's exactly formulated this way in Romans chapter 1, I think verse 16 or 17, where the apostle speaks of the gospel of Christ, which is a power unto salvation. And then it is said in verse 17, for therein, which means in that gospel, in this power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The origin of the righteousness of God is in faith, and it comes from faith to faith. It comes from the faith of Jesus to our faith. But our justification originates in the faith of Christ. He was a believer. He had learned obedience. He was made obedient by his sufferings. You see, he was a believer. He suffered all his life here on earth. That's quite normal for a believer, to suffer here on earth. And he suffered until death. But in his suffering and death, he proved to be a believer. And because he trusted God, he was saved. And because he believed the word of God, he is crowned with glory and honor now. Well, the meaning of all this is that as there is with God across the right term, as God doesn't deal in different ways with different people, and as God deals with men always in the same manner, because of this reason, it is true that everyone who believes shall be crowned with glory and honor. Everyone who believes, like Abraham, shall be blessed with Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. And everyone who believes as Christ did shall be blessed together with Christ. And the blessings of Christ are our blessings if we are believers just as he was. That's the gospel. We are saved by faith, but not by our own faith, by his faith. By his faith, new eternal life came into being. And that life becomes our part. We get a part of that life of him if we believe. That's correct. But the origin of that eternal life is in a believer, in the one who trusted God, who trusted the word of God. It is explained, moreover, in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, where it said, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," and that one man was, of course, Adam, "for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, which is Christ, shall many be made righteous." By the obedience of one. See, the disobedience of Adam was in fact unbelief, of course. He didn't believe the words of God. Has God really said? Was the question of the serpent. Adam didn't believe the words which God had spoken, and he became a sinner, and he died. And by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. All his descendants were born as sinners. We were born as sinners because Adam didn't believe God, at least not in that moment. And then it is said, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And if we are believers, we shall be made, or we are made righteous because of his obedience, because of his belief. And the term expression is very often repeated in the New Testament. He believed, and that's why he was saved. And if we are believers, we are saved as well, in the same manner, by death and resurrection. And it is in the next chapter in Romans, it is explained that we as believers have died with Christ, and have risen with Christ. And as he has eternal life now, we have eternal life with him. We are died with him. We were buried with him. We rose again with him. And then we come to the next part. And then we are back in the letter to the Hebrews. We rose again with him, and then. That's not the end of the story. For after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. And he is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's for the moment being, the end of the story. It is not really the end, of course. But in this moment, this is the end. He is now sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the fact is that We died with Christ. We were buried with him. We have received new eternal life with him. And that's why we have also ascended to heaven. That's why we as believers have now a place in heaven. I very often ask believers, where there are scriptures which say that a believer of this present dispensation goes to heaven when he dies? And there is no such place. There are scriptures which are used for this purpose. But never do we find these words, that a believer of this dispensation goes to heaven when he dies. Why not? There's one explanation. Because we are already in heaven. We are not going to heaven then, we are already in heaven now. And it's very clear that if we are delivered from this body, we shall be in heaven bodily and we shall see the Lord. Somehow, in some manner, I don't want to speak. So where are we? We are there where our representant, if that's the correct word, where our priest is, where the one is who represents us before God. See? That's our position in heaven. And we should be aware of the fact that when this letter to the Hebrews declares that we have an entrance to the throne of grace, we should keep in mind that these scriptures do not speak of our prayer meetings or so what, but they speak of our position. We should not send our prayers into heaven, we should go ourselves into heaven. We should be aware of the fact that there is our position, because it is the position of our high priest. And he inherited that position because he was a believer and died and rose again. And if we are believers, then we are died and risen again with Christ and seated in heaven to the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's our position. There's really no time. I feel very sorry. But this letter to the Hebrews, in fact, is one great explanation of the Day of Atonement under the law in Israel. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the most holy, into the innermost holy. And he was there to represent the nation, the people, to make a reconciliation for the sins of the people, to make an atonement for the sins of the people. And the apostle who wrote this letter to the Hebrews explains that this all is a type of Christ. The old covenant is a type of the new covenant under which we live now. And the high priest of old is a type of Christ. And Christ as our high priest has gone into the innermost holy. And he is the one who represents us. And the fact is that the innermost holy, normal man, a sinner, was not allowed to go in that innermost holy. Only the high priest one day in a year. But he represented the sinners. And the explanation here in this letter is that as the high priest went into the innermost holy, and as he was the one who represents the people were allowed to go into the innermost holy. If the one who represents the people can go, or is allowed to go into the innermost holy, then the people themselves can go into the innermost holy. And that's the explanation in this letter to the Hebrews. Our high priest went into the innermost holy, which is in heaven. And the result of it is that we have an entrance. He is there at this moment. That means it is the Day of Atonement now. Already nearly 2,000 years. And already nearly 2,000 years, the believers have an entrance there. They can go into heaven. Now spiritually, and as soon as they are delivered from their bodies, they can go in there even bodily, with a spiritual body, of course. But as I said, I cannot explain this now. But the fact is, our position is there where our high priest is. And he became our high priest by suffering death, resurrection, and ascending. And we can go in there by death, by suffering death, resurrection, and ascending the same way. And his death, resurrection, and ascending is reckoned to us. It's our part. We are, as believers, died with him. We are buried with him. We have risen with him. And we are, in fact, seated there. That's not my explanation, but we read this exactly in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and 2, I think, where it is said in chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heaven, or in heavenly places, as the translation here is, far above all principality. In Hebrews it is said far, far above all the angels, which in fact is the same. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. The same expression as the one in Hebrews chapter 2. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the position of Christ in the right hand of the Majesty on high is connected to the position of the church, which is his body. These things are connected. And then it is said in the next verses, chapter 2 is that, it is said, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And then in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See? And has raised us up together with him, of course, and made us sit together in heavenly places. You see, the entrance which we have in heaven is not an entrance of our words only or our prayers. It's an entrance for our persons. We can go in there as believers. God has given us there a place to sit in his throne. He is sitting there according to Hebrew 1, but we are sitting there together with him in heavenly places according to Ephesians chapter 2. Well, that's our salvation. That is that great salvation which is explained in the letter to the Romans and the letter to the Hebrews. It is explained that we have eternal life in the one who has eternal life. We have not eternal life in the one who died, you see. We are dead in the one who died, of course. But we have eternal life in him who rose again from the death. In fact, the emphasis in the New Testament is always not on the cross, but on his resurrection. And when the scriptures speak of his exaltation and so on, and of his glory and honor, it speaks of him who is seated in heaven. And let me remind you to a very well-known verse in Scripture. And I want to take a risk now in reading it for you. It is a very well-known Scripture in John chapter 3. Yes, indeed, verse 16. But I start reading in verse 11. I think we know that the Lord has a discussion here about regeneration. And the scribe with whom he is talking doesn't understand what it is to be born again. Never heard of it. And then the Lord is telling him in verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. So the Lord is speaking about things which he has seen, which he knows. But where did the Lord learn these things about being born again and so on, about new life, about regeneration, rebirth? Where did he learn that? Well, of course, in scriptures. The same scriptures which were studied by this man, this Pharisee. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we know and testify what we have seen in the scriptures, of course, and ye receive not our witness. And then, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You see, but death and resurrection are earthly things. They take place here on earth, not in heaven, but here on earth. And in fact, some people point to the place where Christ resurrected from the death. I don't know if that is the correct place, but in fact, it was on earth. Earthly things. Rebirth, regeneration belong to earthly things. I have told you earthly things and ye believe not. And then how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Because death and resurrection is not the end of the story, as I told you. And then the Lord goes on. And then he goes on speaking of heavenly things. It's quite obvious. He says, and no man has ascended up to heaven. Well, these are heavenly things, you see. Death, resurrection, and then no man has ascended up to heaven. And he's speaking now of a psalm, Psalm 68, in fact, which speaks of an ascending up to heaven of the Messiah. And the Lord is explaining that psalm here. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. You see, the one who was made a little lower than the angels is the one who afterwards was crowned with glory and honor. And the same things are dealt with here. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down first, of course, from heaven, the Son of Man which is in heaven. And then, and as Moses lifted up the serpent. And we should be aware of the fact that the Lord is speaking of ascending to heaven, of ascension, going to heaven, after death and resurrection, after regeneration, after his rebirth. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down. And then, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and that means that the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness has a special spiritual meaning. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And this verse explains itself. The lifting up of the serpent is a type or an illustration of the lifting up of the Son of Man. And when was the Son of Man lifted up? When he ascended to heaven. Heavenly things. The Lord is speaking of heavenly things after death and resurrection. Moses, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And remember, Israel was bitten by serpents in the desert. And then Moses should make a serpent of brass or copper. I don't know the correct term. I think brass. And he had to lift up that brazen serpent. And every Jew who looked up to the serpent which was lifted up was healed. And he stayed alive. In fact, he received new life, as it were, of course. And it is said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and the people were saved by looking to this serpent, to this lifted up serpent. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's very clear, I think, I hope. And then we read on. And then it is said that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever believeth in him, the Son of Man, which is ascended to heaven, which is lifted up by God himself, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The one who looks to him, to Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, says the apostle in Hebrews chapter 2. The one who looks to Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, now, as the high priest, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, the one who believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the apostle Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ is not risen, then we are in our sins yet. See, salvation is by his resurrection and ascension, of course. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then an explanation, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See? The only begotten Son. Well, the Son was begotten by his resurrection. He became the Son by resurrection. Quite clear. So this verse doesn't speak of the cross. It speaks of what happened afterwards, of the resurrection and ascension of Christ to heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not in death, that's not what the verse tells us. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Everlasting life. The verse ends the same as verse 14 and 15. So this only begotten Son is the same as the Son of Man in the foregoing verses. And the serpent which was lifted up in the desert is a type of Christ who was lifted up and is seated in heaven as our high priest. And we live by our high priest. We live by the one who makes intercession for us. We live by him who is our high priest there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in the resurrected Messiah, in the living Christ, not in a Christ who is dead, who died, but in a living Christ, God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him who lives in heaven should not perish but have everlasting life. And we could add in heaven. Because this everlasting life is in Christ and he is in heaven. And that's why our life is in heaven as well. And that's the reason why the New Testament letters want us to look for things which are in heaven, to look to Christ, and to expect him to come back, of course. Just like the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He came outside a second time and to bless the people. And that's what we are expecting for the future, that the Lord shall appear again, shall reveal himself again, and to bless the people, not only Israel, but all the nations of the world. Well, in fact, that's our subject for, was it tomorrow? Tuesday, yes. But now we should see that during this dispensation, we have a high priest in heaven, and the one who believes in him, who was resurrected by God himself, and who was given eternal life, because he believed that everyone who believes in him has eternal life in him and with him. And in fact, every believer is a partaker in the life of this risen Messiah of Israel. That's the gospel, you see. Through sufferings, right through the death, but inheritors heirs of eternal life. And we should be aware of this. We should realize that we are partakers of this heavenly calling, of this eternal life, of this calling of Christ. We are partakers of the blessings of Christ. We are partakers of his life and all his possessions and blessings. But these blessings are invisible. They are spiritual. They are everlasting. Well, that's our salvation from faith to faith. Amen.
We thank you. We praise your name. In his name.